Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 for our text, which reads, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." And we particularly want to focus upon the last phrase, "without shedding of blood is no remission." Without shedding of blood is no remission. And we would seek the Lord's blessing as we want to meditate profitably upon these words in Holy Scripture. Without shedding of blood is no remission. I can remember my parents saying words like this to me on many occasions. "You don't know how well off you are." As we would have certain things in our home, and you might complain about certain things, it was quite common for my parents to say, "You don't know how well off you are." And no doubt their parents said that to them also as they were growing up. This is really, in some sense, what Paul the Apostle is saying here to the Hebrew Christians. The Hebrew Christians had gone through a period of persecution because they were Christians. And it was no light matter to be a Christian, particularly a Hebrew Christian in first century Palestine. If they became a Christian, it meant turning their backs and many things that were precious to them: their family, their occupation, their friends, the temple, the public means of grace. Things like that would have been difficult for them, and they would have to give them up if they were truly to follow the Lord Jesus. And this book was written to them because they were about to face more persecution. Having endured a certain amount of persecution, they were now to face more. And of course, one or two of them, maybe more than one or two of them, were beginning to think, "Is it worth it? Is it worth it following the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it worth it because we're getting all this hassle, all this aggro, all this persecution? We never had this when we were in Judaism. But now that we've embraced Christianity, we're having all kinds of difficulties and trials and persecutions." Well, Paul seeks in this epistle here to remind them of the blessings they have. And he reminds them here that if they were missing the temple, and if they were missing the high priest, and if they were missing all of these things that were associated with Judaism, they have a greater high priest. They have the Lord Jesus Christ. They have one who has an eternal priesthood. And they have a temple, and they have a high priest who serves in the heavenly sanctuary. What they had in Judaism was only a figure of what the reality was in heaven. And they were to look past these earthly things, and they were to delight and to appreciate what was now theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to look at this verse here, where the apostle is reminding them, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. And he talked about the old covenant that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai, and how blood was used there to rectify or to ratify that covenant. And he goes on to tell them, in this verse, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And what he was teaching them in this particular verse was that all the sins that had been committed in the Old Testament times were never actually forgiven until the Lord Jesus Christ offered up that once for all and perfect sacrifice of himself. And therefore they were to count their blessings. They were living in New Testament times. They were living under the new covenant. And that covenant had been rectified or ratified by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by the blood of bulls or of goats or of heifers, which was only a figure, was only a type of what was to come. They were under the new covenant. And they were to realize now that Christ had shed his blood on the cross and given up his life, their sins were completely and utterly forgiven. Now, of course, the Old Testament believers were saved. Of course they were. But their sins were never actually forgiven until Christ went to the cross and he gave up that once for all perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament believers, they were always looking forward to the Lamb of God, to the Messiah, when he would come. They were always looking forward to that sacrifice that God would ultimately provide. And of course, we as New Testament believers, we don't look forward. We look back to what Christ has done. So the Old Testament believers, they were hoping in the same sacrifice and in the same Christ as us. But in time, their sins were never actually forgiven until Jesus offered up himself on the cross. And we want to notice something especially in this verse here about the sinfulness of sin. And that's what I want to impress upon us this evening. The sinfulness of sin. Because when it says here, without the shedding of blood is no remission. Blood simply stands for the life. As I've said to you before on another occasion, I'm sure if it was simply a reference to blood, the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood in some sense when he was circumcised. And the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood when he was in Gethsemane, when he sweated great drops of blood. So when it's talking about blood here, without the shedding of blood is no remission, it's talking about his life. In other words, he had to die, not just suffer. It was not enough to suffer. His life was a life of suffering, which culminated in his death. But his death had to take place. Without the shedding of blood, we could easily read there, without his death is no remission, and no remission of sins. And therefore, friends, tonight, by the grace of God, I want us to be reminded of the sinfulness of sin. It is truly a serious, serious subject. There are many problems in the Christian church, and there are many problems with individual Christians. But I am absolutely convinced that if we had a greater understanding of the doctrine of sin, if we could grasp the doctrine of sin in some sense as it is portrayed to us in the Word of God, it would transform our individual Christian lives, it would transform the lives of congregations, and it would transform the life of individuals out with the church. If men and women and boys and girls began to realize the heinousness and the horribleness of sin, especially before a holy God, then they might look upon the Lord Jesus. Then they would delight to have him. In my reading for this, friends, one author I read touched upon this, and he gave a wonderful illustration. You know, a child, you can keep a child happy with toys and with trinkets for a certain period of time. The child will be happy with these kind of things. But once that child begins to get hungry, once its nature tells them that they want food, it's only food they want, and it's only food that will satisfy them. They'll cast out all of these other trinkets out of their cot or whatever they are, and they will want food because that's what they desire. And so it is with sinful mankind. It's only when he realizes that he's a sinner to his very heart, to his very core, and when he realizes that he's a sinner in the sight of a thrice holy God, well, then he cry out in order that he might be saved. And therefore, we hope to meditate profitably upon this much neglected truth, the sinfulness of sin. Because this text is telling us here, without the shedding of blood, and of course it's the blood of the Lord Jesus, and without the death of the Lord Jesus, there would be no remission, there would be no forgiveness of sins, there would be no gospel, none whatsoever. And therefore he wants to impress upon those people there who are maybe thinking going back into Judaism, who are maybe thinking of apostatizing, oh friend, count your blessings. Oh friend, realize what age you're living in. You're living in the forgiveness age. You're living in that glorious age when Christ has offered up that once for all and perfect sacrifice. And forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you like it was never proclaimed before. You know, friends, in the first missionary journey that the Apostle Paul went to, he was sent from the church in Syria, sent from the church of Antioch in Syria, and he went out and he preached the gospel and he came to another Antioch, another place called Antioch in Pisidia. And as he was in the congregation, or as he was in the synagogue, and as he was given opportunity to preach the gospel, because they recognized that he was a rabbi, and they gave him the platform, and of course the Apostle Paul took the opportunity and began to preach the gospel to the Jews that had gathered. The Jews who had been used to Judaism and all the Old Testament and had been looking for the Messiah. And part of that sermon, he says, in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 to 39, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is exactly what this text is telling us here. They could never be justified by following the laws of Moses. Yes, they were doing what God had prescribed for them, but that was only to lead them to the Savior. It was only to lead them to put their faith and hope and trust upon that glorious sacrifice that would come. And it's the same for us today, friends. And therefore, we need to count our blessings. We need to delight in the age that we live in. We're not in Old Testament times. We're not looking at types and shadows. We're not turning up week after week and day after day and sacrificing animals. No, friends, that perfect sacrifice, that complete sacrifice, that sacrifice that brings eternal salvation has been offered up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the sinfulness of sin. What is sin? We talk about sin. We talk about sinners. I'm sure there's none of us here who does not fully understand that in some sense we are sinners. But it's one thing to accept that. It's another thing altogether to realize and to grasp the sinfulness of sin and how wicked it is and how odious and heinous it is. It's vile. It is powerful. It is poisonous. It is dangerous. And therefore, if we recognize this and we accept these things, is it not marvelous? Is it not wonderful? That there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation through what Jesus Christ has done. The Bible tells us in 1 John, it defines sin for us. Sin is a transgression of the law. A very simple definition. Sin is the transgression of the law. God has given us a law. He is our lawgiver. He has given us that Ten Commandments. That commandments are written upon your heart. They are written upon the heart of every individual, everyone who's ever been born. The law of God, in some sense, is inscribed upon the heart of every individual. But because of sin, it has, in some sense, been defaced. And therefore, the Lord gave the law of God to his people on Mount Sinai. He wrote it with his own finger on two tables of stone. Not like the ceremonial law. He didn't write it on tables of stone. Someone else wrote it. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, have been written upon the stone with the finger of God, telling us its permanency, telling us that this is important, telling us that this reflects even the very character of God himself. And he's given us this perfect standard, the Ten Commandments. And the more that we know of the Ten Commandments, and the more that we understand their height and their depth and their breadth and their spirituality, and the more that we meditate upon it and understand these things, the more, friends, we will see that truly we are sinners. We have sinned in thought, in imagination, in word, in deed. We do it daily. We do it, sometimes we're ignorant of it. And somehow we might think that because we're ignorant, then we're not culpable. Nothing could be further from the truth. The book of Leviticus tells us clearly that sins of ignorance must be atoned for. And although we might be ignorant, and indeed we are largely ignorant of our sins, that's no excuse. No excuse before a holy God. Our shorter catechism also gives a wonderful definition, very short, clear and simple and precise. What is sin, it asks? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that short definition reminds us that we can sin by breaking God's law, or by not keeping God's law. Someone describes sin as this. Sin is that vast moral disease which affects the whole human race of every rank and class and name and nation and people and tongue. It affects us all. It's a disease that affects all born of women, except the Lord Jesus Christ, whose conception was completely and utterly miraculous. That's what sin is, friends. It is this tremendous moral disease that affects every single one of us. We are born in sin. Sin is not something so much we do. Sinners is what we are by nature, and we cannot do anything else but sin. That's how it is defined in the Word of God. It is that universal moral disease. And as one poet did write about the natural man and how the natural man can put on a face and can put on a show and be very civil and moral and upright. And as far as the world is concerned, the world cannot point a finger at many people because their lives are exemplary. And the law of the land will say nothing against them. But a man may smile and smile and be a villain. And that's the reality. That's the reality as far as God is concerned. That's the reality when God looks upon our lives. That's the reality when God looks upon your life. You may be morally upright and respectable, but as far as God is concerned, we are sinners. fallen short of the glory of God. Well, sin originates from our first parents. Adam and Eve were created perfectly. Adam from the dust, and Eve from the side of Adam. Eve was tempted and fell, and she handed the fruit to Adam. And he partook of it as well and fell. And because of that, the whole human race fell into sin. And we've inherited the guilt of our first parents. And therefore, friends, we are to realize that this disease called sin is within our hearts. You know, some people, the sociologists and the educationalists and the politicians will tell us, change the environment. Change the environment of the people. Give them nice homes. Give them warm homes. Educate them. Give them jobs. Provide them with money. And everything will be all right. Society will be transformed, they will tell us. It's just a matter of education. It's just a matter of pulling up their income or whatever. It's just a matter of making their prospects better. And then everything will be all right. But they forget that our first parents sinned in paradise. No, sin. No, friends, sin is something more than this. It's not outward as such. And our outward circumstances don't really affect the sin that's within our hearts, you see, because sin is in the heart. It's a heart matter. It's a heart problem. Jesus tells us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You could put a man in a perfect environment and he would still be a sinner. And many people have tried to escape from the world. They've gone into nunneries and monasteries. And they thought that if they would escape from the world, then they would be able to devote themselves to God. But we know that terrible things have happened in these places. Why? Because they have taken their sin with them. Their sin is in their hearts. And therefore, it's a heart matter. It's a heart problem. And it has to be dealt with in the heart. It's not the overall external temporal surroundings that make a difference. Sometimes parents look upon their children and they try to keep them away from bad company. And that, friends, is a good thing to do. But that's not enough. Certainly, bad company can encourage sin, that is true. But keeping people away from those who might lead us astray in of themselves will not address the problem, because the heart is the problem and everyone's heart is the problem. It is within each and every one of us. And sin has such a grip, and it has such a hold, friends, that it affects all men and all parts of men. You know, you can go to the most civilized parts of the world, Britain, America, whatever, you can go there. People live in luxury, but what do you find? They're living in sin. And I don't simply mean by that we're talking about uncleanness, but they're living in all kinds of sin. Civilization itself is no antidote to sin. But therefore, on the other end, you go to where the savages are. You go to the uncivilized. You go to an island that maybe that hasn't experienced Western civilization. And what do you find? You find sin there. You find all kinds of debauchery. They may not have the same kind of a debauchery as we have in the West, but you will find the effects of sin there also, and yet they have never been touched by Western civilization. That's because, friends, it is universal. That's because we've all come from Adam and Eve, and we've all inherited the guilt of their sinful nature. And friends, sin affects every single part of man. It affects our minds. And we know that when we come to read the Word of God. God has communicated to us in His Word, yet we don't understand it. Why is it we don't understand it? It's because of sin. We come to the Word of God, and maybe by the grace of God, He opens up the Word of God to us, and we do understand it. But then we don't have the will to obey it. Why is that? Because our wills have been affected by sin. We want to go our way instead of God's way. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and so on. That's what the Word of God reveals to us. That's the very sum of the commandments we're thinking about. The Ten Commandments, that's the very sum of it. To love the Lord your God. But we do not love the Lord our God. Why is that? Because our emotions, our affections have been tainted by sin. The heart is affected by sin. Every part of man has been tainted in some sense by this terrible mortal disease. We are not going to say for one moment that man is as bad as he could be. We're not going to say that. We know that originally he was made in the image of God. That is true. He was made in knowledge and righteousness in the image of God, but that has been affected by sin. But there's still a resemblance. The image of God is still there in some sense. But it is also true to say that sin has affected all of man and every man. It is universal. And this sin, friends, is highly offensive to God. God is one who dwells in light unapproachable. The holy angels are nothing before Him. Such is His burning holiness. They will hide their faces from Him. The heavens are unclean in His sight. If you look at all the attributes of God, you can prefix them all by calling Him holy. His love is holy. His wrath is holy. His mercy is holy. Holiness is the Lord. He loves holiness. This is what marks out God above all things. And this marks Him out as a sin-hating God. And this is what we must realize. It's before God we will stand. Not before the judges of the earth. Not before ministers or Kirk Sessions. Not before men. But God. And therefore, is it not wonderful? Is it not beyond our wildest dreams and expectations that God, looking upon sinful mankind, has done something wonderful, has done something that we could never possibly dream up, that even with the most highly tuned and educated imagination, we would never think that God would move and that God would do something to relieve us of the terrible plight that we find ourselves in. And that He would provide a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, that one who would give His life, and through His life we would have forgiveness of sins, that there would be remission of sins. It is truly wonderful and marvelous. But as we look at, and we're just touching this doctrine of sin, friends, we want to notice something else about sin, and it is the deceitfulness of sin. You know, we are aware of the effects of sin. We know it in our own lives to some extent. We know that we have sinned, and then when we've committed the sin, we know the horror it brings to us, and we know what happens, and we regret it, do we not? We know that in some sense, in our own lives, we can testify, we can hold our hands up and say, sin has deceived me. You see, sin doesn't come with a notice. You know, we're tempted to sin, but sin doesn't come with a notice that if you do this, death will come. It doesn't do that. It comes with all kinds of temptations. It seeks to deceive us. That's what it did to Eve. The food was good to look at. Take it. Take it. It's good. But she ultimately found out it brought death. And this is what sin is. This is his wonderful, or we might say its terrible characteristic. It doesn't come with a label to warn us. It comes with all kinds of enticements. And once we've taken it, death and destruction follows. Well, friends, here Paul is impressing upon these Hebrew Christians, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And he's reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their great high priest, and who also is the sacrifice. You know, the other high priests who operated under Judaism, yes, they would offer sacrifices day by day. And yes, they would offer that special sacrifice once a year to make atonement for their own sins and for the sins of the people. But none of them from Aaron until it was abolished, none of them would give of themselves. This is what made the Lord Jesus Christ so unique. He was, and still is, their high priest. But he offered up himself. That was the sacrifice that he gave. And therefore, friends, this text here is teaching us the inflexible demands of the law of God. Sin is a terrible thing, and God recognizes it. We might not. And no matter how well educated we are in the scriptures, and no matter how much we might know about the doctrine of sin, we certainly don't know it as God knows it. And God knew what a terrible thing sin was. And God said he would not in any sense cast it under the rug, as it were. He would have to deal with it. It was such an offense. It was such a reproach to him that he must do something about it. And what he did, as you know, was that he punished the Lord Jesus Christ in the room and place of sinners. And this would remind us, friends, that there was no other possible way in which the Father could work out a salvation that would save his people, and that would satisfy the just demands of God's law. This doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ is ridiculed in circles today, even amongst Christians. There is one so-called evangelical Christian who described this doctrine of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ as child abuse. Child abuse, he called it. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. This is the very essence of biblical Christianity. This is the great hope that's before the Christian. This is what our hope is. Our hope is that Jesus Christ has indeed suffered and that he has paid the price of sin on Calvary's tree. And this is indeed the gospel that must be proclaimed to all, that they would put their faith and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would recognize without him giving up of himself, there could be no remission, there could be no gospel, there could be no salvation. But he has. He has indeed performed all that was necessary in order to save his people. Friends, surely when this letter would come to the Hebrew Christians, as maybe they were pondering their future, surely if they grasped this letter, would they not continue to follow the Lord Jesus? Would they go back into Judaism? Or would they not rather continue to take up the cross and be associated with Jesus Christ, realizing that God is not going to change the way of salvation? God is not going to change the way that he looks upon sin? Impossible. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, without the giving of his life, there is no remission. There's a warning here. Obviously, this is telling us there's only one way to God. Of course, as we know, there's only one God, and there's only one way to God, and that's through the mediator, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that God has provided. That's a salvation that's full and free. And that's a salvation that's offered to all, even tonight, that they would come and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they will not, and if they have to shed their own blood, there will be no remission of sins. Because this verse is talking about the blood of Christ. It's only the blood of Christ that can take away sins. It's only his life. No other life can possibly provide remission. That's why we say this awesome thing, that in hell, people will never come out of hell, because there is no remission of sins. Instead, they will be eternally punished. Now, these are difficult things to say. These are things that flesh and blood would love not to say. But to be true to the gospel, we must say these things. And we must warn of the wrath to come, as John the Baptist did, and as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And without believing upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him, there is no salvation. There is no remission of sins. There is no hope. Therefore, friends, recognize the sinfulness of sin and recognize what God has done to remedy that he has punished him in the room and place of sinners. And come, receive him as Lord and Savior, and know the gift of eternal life that he has so wonderfully secured by his life and death and resurrection. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.